Amen. Verse 28, page 29 in my book. I'm not sure where it is in yours. But John 6, verse 28. One of the things that we've pointed out before is that Paul's definition of salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast, he got second-handedly, as it were, from Jesus. That his definition of Jesus' message is the one that actually survived, that caused us as Christians to think as we do. The theology, the Christian theology, derives from Paul's teaching, which is his explanation of what Jesus taught. We could, for instance, all be Messianic Christians if that particular definition had survived, but it didn't. And one of the things that Jesus taught us, very central to his message, is that all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust or faith. Hence the situation with Paul. Jesus came into a religious environment that had reduced their walk with God to works, mostly meaningless works. In other words, works that, well, maybe they had some meaning in themselves, but they had no relationship to God, really. There was no intimacy. It was just a bunch of works, do's and don'ts, keeping the law, sacrifices with no heart in them, a total lack of intimacy, but an abundance of activity. All right, so Jesus says, they said to him, to Jesus, therefore, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they want to know, which are the works that God wants us to work? Show us which of these ones. I mean, there's so many of them. Which ones is it that God really values? And we'll do those works. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That the work that you're given is to have a trust relationship with the Christ. That is the work. They said to him, therefore, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? So if I'm going to believe you, what work will you do that I might believe you, that my work is to believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So he said, one of the works of God that we remember very well is that he gave bread. He gave bread to the people. He fed them. And because of that, they decided to follow him, to worship him, to trust him, because he fed them. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So they're going, well, Moses' manna was good. It was miraculous and it fed us. We didn't have to work for it. And you're saying God has given us a bread that's better than Moses's. So bring it on. What is this bread that's better than Moses? And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So what he's saying is that the bread that God gives you is a relationship with me. The Father has given you the opportunity, the option to have a relationship with me. That is the bread. That is the work. All of this religious stuff that we do is fine as long as it is based in the relationship that we have with the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus came and taught was his gospel. Now, the Gospel of John is based in is wrapped around seven miracles and seven I am statements. What John wanted people to understand is that Jesus was the Son of God, the divine Son of God, and fully human. And he also wanted them to understand what Jesus claimed to be, as opposed to all the various claims that were cropping up by the early Gnostics in the end of the first century, who were trying to picture and paint Jesus as some sort of philosophical guru or some sort of a demigod of some kind based on a philosophical nature. John was trying to make it clear to them. So the first I am statement he has is I am the bread of life. Bread is what we require to live. It is a term that by metaphor means that which is basic for us to live. Obviously, we need bread, we need water, we need other things. But when we talk about bread, metaphorically, we speak of it as that which our sustenance, that which gives us sustenance, that which we must have to live. In fact, in our world, we've begun to talk about money as bread, because we think of money as what's necessary to live. So we've got a bread man. You know, some of you won't remember that because you're too young. But the beatniks, you know, you got a bread man, you got the hippies. So that which is necessary to live is bread. And what Jesus is saying is that which is necessary to live spiritually is a relationship with me. Now, you can jump through all kinds of hoops if you want to, but you can't get bread from Mohammed. You can't get bread from Buddha. They are not the bread of life. They will not allow you to live. They will not allow you to be spiritually alive. And so Jesus said, the work that you need to do is to have a relationship with me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And by that he means all the people. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and that I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, it can't get any clearer than that. It can't get any clearer than that. We have a problem today with, as John did, with a lot of philosophical discussion about what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to be saved? What is the basis of salvation? And we want to complicate it. We want to get it into some sort of a philosophical wrap that would somehow or another, through some sort of intellectual magic, make anything that goes okay. But it just isn't that way. The bottom line is that all salvation is based in, and all relationship is based in, trust. Now, we know there's two great commandments. Jesus said this, Moses said this, even Jesus' enemies agree with this. Two great commandments. And the first is, we should love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Yeah, you got that. And the second is, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are our two commandments. They're gnats flying around the room. The relationship that is between us and God, and the relationship that's between us and our neighbor, defines all that God requires of us. Okay? And the symbol for that is this. The symbol for that is this. People talk about going to the cross. If you're a Lutheran, for instance, Martin Luther was huge on going to the cross, laying yourself at the foot of the cross. It was one of his basic messages. And basically, what happened with that message is people turned it into some sort of a very hard work, tough sledding, backbeating sort of a experience whereby we struggled and groaned and died and wept and were slaughtered and suffered so that we might be worthy of God. That's what it became religiously. But to go to the cross is simply to acknowledge this need for this relationship between us and God, and to accept that it also means a lateral relationship with our neighbor. So when you think of the cross as a symbol, people have a tendency to think of it as a bloody instrument of death, which it was. But they have a tendency to think that somehow or another we're supposed to be on the cross. But Jesus tells us clearly he came to be on the cross so that we might have relationship. So as Christians, we think of the cross as a Christian symbol. It's such a Christian symbol that it can get banned in 98 states these days. So the point is that the cross is an important Christian symbol. But what is it supposed to mean to us? It's not supposed to mean that we got to work harder, we got to suffer more, that we're supposed to get flogged or beaten or nailed. Jesus did all of that for us. What it means is that God made a way through the death of Jesus on the cross for us to have a vertical relationship with him and a horizontal relationship with our neighbors. Love God, love people. It's just that simple. It's not that simple to do, but it's that simple to understand. And if we can keep from obfuscating about all the various things that it might mean or it could mean or does mean on alternate Thursdays and all that sort of thing, and just get rid of all that and just understand that works we will have. James said, if you have the right faith, you will have good works. Works we will have. Commandments we will keep. But we should focus ourselves on loving God with all of our heart and soul, mind, and being. That means He's first. He's before our jobs. He's before our hobbies. He's before our money. He's before our families. He's before our wife. He's before our mother and our father. He is our God. And if He cost us any or all of those things, He is still our God. Jesus said at one particular point in time, you want me to come and bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He said, I came to set father against son and brother against brother and sister against and daughter against mother. He said, I came to make it very clear that you need to have a relationship with the Father no matter what it costs. And there's nothing that's more valuable or more precious than that. If you do not leave the Father, your father and your mother to follow me, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus said that because the value of our father and our mother in the Bible is extraordinarily high. In other words, we're told to love our parents and honor our parents first and foremost, you know, of all of our relationships, we're supposed to love them. And then our wives. We leave our mother and father in order to join ourselves to husband and wife. That means we're trading this extraordinarily important relationship for another one. That's designed to show us how important that second relationship is, that it supersedes the one that was the most important one we were given. And then Jesus says that there is a relationship that supersedes all of those, and therefore far more important than all of those. More important than mother and daughter and father and son. More important than wife and than spouse. And that is the relationship with God. We are meant to love God first and foremost, above everything. He is everything. What He wants for us is our daily bread. He feeds us. He provides for us. And He, you know, where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow. Yeah. City of bread. That's right. City of bread. It's the place where the bread was first baked, as it were. And then it was broken here. And then, if we're going to love God, then He says, here's what you must do. Because you are going to love me, your Father, you must therefore love all my other children. You must therefore love everyone this way. Everyone. The people you like, the people you don't like, the people who like you, the people who don't like you. You must love them. You must value them because I do. You may not be able to get along with all of them. You may protect yourself from some of them because they are harmful. The problem is that all of these, my children, are captured by the enemy, the god of this world. And they're behaving out of their being captured. They're prisoners. And Jesus says, I've come to set the prisoners free. The way that we will get past all of these issues with people is to stop thinking of people as evil and start thinking of them as captured. Starting with our own selves. It's starting with our own selves. We are the problem with us when we behave as we should not is that we are captured. Now, I'm not trying to take anybody's responsibility. But I just want us to understand that we are captured. People make decisions and allow themselves to be captured. That doesn't mean, however, that they are intrinsically evil. What it means is they're captured. And I can deal with a captured individual a whole lot easier than I can deal with an evil individual. What allows me to love my enemy is to see them as captured. That's what Jesus did.
Is there any difference?
Huh?
A captured person and an evil person.
Well, a captured person might do evil, but they're not evil in and of themselves. If you take Hitler or Saddam Hussein or whatever, our tendency is to think of him, you know, or Harry Reid. Our tendency is to think of somebody like that as evil. They're just intrinsically evil. They're a bad person. They are, you know what? Given the opportunity to do something nice and something bad, they'll do something bad every time. They're just evil. And so therefore it's very hard for us to love someone that's evil. For instance, Any of you know any scripture in the any place in the scripture at all where we are commanded to love Satan? No. We're not commanded to love Satan at all because he is evil. But Saddam Hussein and all those other folks that I mentioned are not evil, they're captured. A captured person will do things that if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. Jesus laid on the was on the cross. He looked down at all those people who were being ugly to him down there, who were doing evil. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're captured. The job description of the Messiah, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, says that Jesus came to set the prisoners free. And in Luke 4, verse 18, he goes into Nazareth and he opens up Isaiah 61 and he reads this the job description of the Messiah. I came to give sight to the blind, set prisoners free, you know, that sort of thing. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that the time has come that people can become acceptable to God, okay? He said, that is the job description. And he said, this day has fulfilled me. He said, I'm the guy. I come to give sight to the blind and set the prisoners free, all right? You couldn't find a jail to have a prison ministry in if you wanted to. They didn't do that sort of thing. Jesus did not come, the Messiah did not come to have a prison ministry. The prisoners he's talking about were us. We were all captured in sin. Paul talks about the God of this world had captured us. Jesus told the Pharisees, your father, the devil, has led you astray. We're captured. And so what happens is that if I thought someone was that evil, it would be easier for me to hate them. But if I realize that, if I, you know, you remember the old phrase, there but for the grace of God go I? Okay. What that's trying to say is if that person had the same level of revelation that I did, they would behave at least as good as I do. If we can understand that, first of all, we need to understand that the revelation and the knowledge that we have about God is a gift in the beginning. That the Lord reveals himself to us as a gift. We don't know Jesus because we're inherently worthy. We know Jesus because God loves us to give us this gift. What did we do? We sought him. All God reveals himself to those who seek him. And it is the fact that we seek him that allows God to give us the gift of revelation. You know, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is they were not seeking him. They thought they already thought they had what they needed. They weren't looking for Jesus to give them. You know, when I left the Catholic Church back some many, many years ago, I lived for a couple years by a moral code. Because you don't leave the one true church and try to find God among the Protestants. You know, I wasn't seeking God there. Because I didn't think you could find God there. I thought that God was in the Catholic Church. And then when the Catholic Church spiraled into the dust for me, I thought, well, where is God? I don't know. But I wasn't seeking him among the Protestants. It was only later when I was seeking God that he revealed himself to me among the Protestants. So we seek God, usually because we're in trouble. You know, even the atheist falling from the Empire State Building is heard to yell, oh God, on every floor. You know, we seek him. When we seek him, he is kind enough to reveal himself to us. Thief on the right, thief on the left. This guy is giving Jesus orders. This guy is asking Jesus' help. This guy's seeking. This guy's not seeking. God reveals himself to those who seek him. So if I am seeking the Lord and he's been kind enough to reveal himself to me, Paul tells us that we are not intrinsically capable of doing good. He says, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what I like to do, I can't pull off. He said, that is the nature of the unregenerate man. We are incapable of doing the right thing, especially on any kind of sustained level, and especially in any kind of a general sense. I mean, we might pull a goodie out of the basket every once in a while, but it's an accident. It's not our normal way of doing things. The very thing I want to do, I can't do, and that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. He said, that's the natural state of the unregenerate man. But he says, once we've come to know Christ, then we are now able to keep the law. He said, before that, we were not even able to do so. He said, the carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He says, the human mind cannot understand God. God has to be understood in the heart by revelation. We use the brain to seek him, but we understand him. So you know, Wesley said that there's a hair's breadth of difference between him and Calvin. And what he meant was this. Calvin said that we are all worthy to go to hell, and all should go to hell, and God in His goodness chooses to save some arbitrarily, and He reaches down and He causes these people to become good people, and they have no say in the matter. It's irresistible grace, Calvin said, that if you're a good person, it's only because God made you be a good person. Calvin did not believe in free will. He believed that there was nothing of our salvation that had anything to do with our participation whatsoever. And Arminius, Jacob Arminius said, no, that if that's the case, then it's all just a big game. He said, we have free will. At the very least, we have free will. Well, what happened is people who got behind free will began to think that everything was free will. In other words, I can decide to do this, I can decide to do this, I can decide to do this, I can decide to do this. In other words, they were basically saying, I can save myself because I'm capable of saving myself because of free will. And Wesley said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And that hair's breadth is free will. Because Wesley said, God does all the work of salvation. Wesley said that when we have remorse for our sin, that's because the Holy Spirit gave us that remorse. Wesley said, when we seek God because we are lost, it's the Holy Spirit who invites us to do that. The grace that comes before we know Him is known as prevenient grace, the grace that comes before we know Him. Jesus said that God loved us while we were still in our sins. Paul said that God loved us while we were still His enemies. And He revealed Himself to us while we were still His enemies, while we were His opponents. So the point is that if I have any goodness in me, it is pure and simple a revelational gift of God. And that's good news because it means if I want more in goodness in me, as in sanctification, the same process obtains. I go to God and I say, Lord, I would like to quit being this, prideful. I'd like to quit being that, lustful. I'd like to quit being greedy. I'd like to quit being those kinds of things. I need you to help me with this because I confess I can't do this any more than I can do anything else. When Paul led the Galatian church to Christ, they were all happy. And then some people came from Jerusalem, Judaizers, Pharisaical Christians, and they began to tell the Galatians that they had to get circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul was furious because he said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you get saved by your good works? You did not. You got saved by faith through grace and not by works, as any man should. You got saved because God gave you the gift of salvation, grace. The word grace means unearned favor. God gave it to you. You got saved by the grace of God, not because you did good works. So what makes you think you're going to become sanctified by doing good works? He said, the same way you got saved is the way you got sanctified. If you want to become a better person, don't try hard. Excuse me. Don't try hard. Go to God and pray hard. Go to God and seek the Lord to become a better person. A while back, I watched Tiger Woods get up and he was telling people that he was going to do his very best to be a better man. That he acknowledged that he was flawed in many, many ways, more than he even wanted to talk about. But he acknowledged, he was fully acknowledged he was flawed. And he was going to try hard to do a better man. He was going to re-embrace his mother's Buddhism and try to be a better man. And I thought, lots of luck. Lots of luck. Because all of us have crashed on the rocks of trying to be a better man. It's not a matter of getting down and working hard at it. It's a matter of calling upon a miracle from the living God, the power of the Holy Spirit to come in and transform us inside. That is the only way that we become a better man. It's the only way we became a saved man. So when I have inside of me any goodness whatsoever, I see it very clearly as a gift. And when I see someone who does not have that goodness in them, I think of myself as more gifted, more favored, not better. And so I think of them as someone who is still captured in things for which I have been set free. I think of them as the prisoner I used to be. I have pity on them. I have mercy on them. I have compassion on them. Now, I'm not going to let them, harm me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not saying that I'm not going to call what they do right. But I don't hate them. I pity them. Saddam Hussein is, I remember the story about him going to the gallows and there were people hooting and hollering and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I would not want to be Saddam Hussein and have to face God. I didn't even want to watch it. You know, I mean, he was an evil man. His sons were worse, and all that's really true. They did evil things, but what they were is they were captured, and now they're going to go face the living God. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I wish that someone had led them to the Lord. I wish they had sought in their heart to find God and had found Him. That's what I wish. And all you got to do is be a parent to understand that. Because you have children sometimes that you could shoot, but you still love them. And you wish that they could do the right things. You wish that they could choose the right things. You wish that they wouldn't be the little booger that they are. And you may deal with them and discipline them and all sorts of things. You might even forbid them to enter the house because their behavior is so destructive it destroys the peace of the family. But you'll be there when they get hung. You'll be there at the gas chamber. You'll be there. You'll visit them in prison because you love them. You're not happy that they're gone. You are desperately sad that which you love so desperately has wandered so far away outside of the warmth and comfort and love of that God has given you for them. And yet our love is imperfect compared to God's. Which of you has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake? Or if he asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Or if he asked for an egg would give him a scorpion? You know, so Jesus said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to His children than you? Because you're corrupted by evil. You're flawed as humans. God's not. His love is unconditional and it is deep and abiding. And He loves with all of His heart. And so does He look forward to the moment of sitting next to or standing next to Saddam Hussein while Saddam Hussein has to accept the fact and realize that he is chosen to walk away from God in the face of all opportunity and that it's irrevocable? Yes, brother. Yeah.
It seems to me like that all human beings have to be captured, that they're not evil. Because, you know, if you're supposed to love everybody, then you're not going to love everybody.
I think all human beings are captured not intrinsically evil. I think they do evil. And I think some people do so much evil, it's hard to separate the difference. But we got to know they're captured. I mean, you know, there's not a whole lot of... I'm not sure that you could point to a whole lot of good in Saddam Hussein's later years. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there. You know, he may have liked his dog. I don't know. You know, but the point is that there, by and large, you didn't see very much that's good there. But that doesn't mean that he was evil. It means he was that badly captured, and he did a lot of evil. Once upon a time, he was little Saddam, an innocent child. And then all the process in which he grew up in began to come in upon him and capture him and whatever. I'm glad I didn't grow up in that heathen society. I'm glad I didn't grow up in that particular part of the place in the world. I'm glad. I mean, aren't you glad you're born right here in America? Aren't you glad you're born where you are? I mean, with all the revelation and light that we've had. So all I'm trying to say is we need to try to get our minds around the idea of thinking of people as captured, not evil. It will help us to learn how to love people who are not particularly loving, at least at the level that God wants us to love them.
So Satan is the only evil one?
Yeah, Satan and the angels. They had no tempter. They had no tempter. If they had been offered salvation, we'd learn something from that, but they're not. And he chose, he had. Yeah, in his heart. But the scripture says what we know about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. What can be known about God is evident, our conscience bearing witness. Every human being has the ability to find God. And God reveals himself to many, many people where there are no missionaries. I mean, you think about Cornelius, for instance, who was a pagan who was revealed by an angel. You think about the Brother Yun and the Chinese house church movement. You think about all the places in the world where missionaries have never been, and yet there are people who are finding the Lord. Jesus is revealing himself to people in dreams and visions and all kinds of things. I mean, there are missionaries who go places and begin to share the gospel, and the people say, we've been expecting you. We've been expecting you. We've been looking for you.
So, does God offer revelation to everybody?
Everybody.
Everybody.
Yeah, everybody. God offers revelation to everybody.
He comes before you're seeking.
Yes, he does. That's right. That's what prevenient grace is. God offers. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. Okay, anybody who can see nature has been offered the revelation of God. What can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness. Anybody who has a conscience has had God. Has the fact that there's a God is revealed to him. So once we understand the complexities of nature and whatever, we got to see that there's a creator, designer. I mean, it takes a whole lot of mental gymnastics. You know, I mean, what's this guy, Hawking, Stephen Hawking, brightest man I've ever lived kind of thing, came out this last week and said, well, it's very possible that there was no God because, he said, the law of gravity means that everything could have been created out of nothing. Duh! I mean, the law of gravity means that everything could be created out of nothing. I realize I'm not as smart as Stephen Hawking. But who created the law of gravity? I mean, who created, you know, it's, we go through huge hoops to try to find a scenario in which it is possible that there is no designer. All thinking atheists today will give you a prime designer. They won't give you a Judeo-Christian God, but they'll give you a prime designer. And we all know what's right and wrong at some level. We all know that. And therefore, we're without excuse. So those things are designed by God in us to cause us to look for God. I mean, and you think about this. When you were a child yourself, did you not, at some point anyway, say, I wonder if there's a God? I wonder what he's like? I wonder what this is like? I wonder what that's like? We have a natural inquisitiveness that's designed. The scripture says in about Psalm 110, I think it is, that it is the nature of God to hide a matter, and it is the glory of kings to seek it out. God hides himself in plain sight so that those who seek him can find him. Jesus spoke to the people in parables, and his own people said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because I speak to them in parables lest they turn and repent. In other words, if I blast them with the truth so that they have no choice, then of course they'll repent. But that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to reveal myself to those who seek me. He said, now to you I speak plainly because you have sought me. I mean, you know, I didn't write this stuff. You know, that's what Jesus said. We can learn from it, or you know, you can say, "Amen" or "Oh me," because it's true. Okay. So the point is that the seekers find God because God reveals Himself to seekers. Whatever it is we have of God is revealed and given as a gift. If I have it and someone else doesn't, it doesn't make me a better person. It makes me more blessed. It makes me a deeper seeker. It makes me all kinds of things, but not worthy. And if they don't have it, but I do, then they lack revelation. And I wish for them that they were a better seeker or that God would reveal himself to them. And who knows? If I love them, they might. God might reveal himself to them. I mean, they may be the most unlovable scamp around, but if I actually show them love at some level, they may go, why would he do that? You know, why would he do that? Who knows? We may be that which causes them to seek and ask the question. You know, most of us, unfortunately, are all the proof they need that Christians are jerks and that God is mean. Most of us, I'll say this again, are all the proof they need that most Christians are jerks and that God is mean. Because we respond to them hatefully. And they go, well, that makes sense. That's how I'd respond. Well, we're not supposed to respond like, we're supposed to respond like Jesus would. Jesus commands us to love these people. Okay, I can do one or two things with that. I can assume that Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. Or I can assume that he meant it. And so my quandary was, I told you before, the most important course I took in seminary was the one on forgiveness because I had need of it at the time. And because my quandary was, Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive, in this particular case, a person who had a considerable sum of my money, wouldn't give it back, and a considerable sum. And I said, I know I'm supposed to forgive this person, but I don't know how I get there. I can't say, well, I love him. You know, that's just Christian hypocrisy. That's just what we do in church. We run around and pretend. I didn't want to pretend to love the guy. I wanted to actually love the guy. I wanted to find the grace of God to love that person in the way that God meant me to. I was looking for a miracle.
Yeah.
I was looking for a miracle. And God gave me one. He showed me, because I sought Him, how to love that person. And part of it was, is to understand that he was captured. Now, I went through the same exercise with my own father. Once I began to understand my father was captured and not evil, I got to where I could compassion on him and show him love. And the same thing with this other person I was talking about. And reconciliation came later. Love is different than reconciliation. We talked about that. But love expressed leads to reconciliation in both cases. Reconciliation came. All restoration came. All things were made right. And instead of having a lifelong enemy in my father and this other person, I have lifelong friends. Very good friends. So,
anyway,
yes.
You could love even soon at the same time, couldn't
you? You could if that were necessary. Yes. Yeah, you could love him and have him arrested.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's nothing about love that prevents you from protecting yourself against someone. Jesus wasn't asking for that. You know, the example that I like to use that makes simple sense is the woman has an alcoholic husband who gets drunk and beats her up all the time. And so she goes to the shelter and he gets sober again for the 87th time. And he comes to the shelter and he goes, I need you to forgive me. I'm sorry. I won't ever do it again. And she says, I do forgive you. Because forgiveness is a gift extended from by the offended to the offender. Reconciliation only occurs when the offended makes restitution.
Right.
We're commanded to forgive. We're not commanded to be reconciled in the absence of the restitution. Okay? So he comes and he says, I need you to forgive me. And she says, I do forgive you. You know, I married you. We've had 3 children together. I stayed with you through thick and thin. I've always loved you. I just can't stand to be with you anymore because me and my children are suffered too much from it. And I would love for you to get better because that which I loved you for is that love has always been there. It will always be there. I just can't be with you right now. And he goes, well, I thought you were a Christian. You're supposed to forgive me. Because he's mistaking forgiveness and reconciliation. And she says, I do love you, but I will not be reconciled to you until you go get some work done, until you begin to show and demonstrate the ability to live without alcohol. And I'm talking about, you know, 45, 60 days of rehab, a year of outpatient, and daily meetings. You know, I see that kind of stuff, and then we can get back together again. But not until then. He has to go do the work in order for the reconciliation to occur. But she can forgive him before all of that. You can forgive a dead man. You can stand over somebody's grave and say, Daddy, I forgive you. You know, you can do all that sort of thing. And that's good because we're commanded to do that. My question was, is how, Lord? How do I do that? You know, there's two responses to commandments. What the Pharisees did and what the church has done is when the commandments are too hard, they water them down. They dumb them down. They go, well, Jesus didn't really mean we forgive them. He meant something less than that. You know, he didn't really mean that. And so they water them down. Well, that's the one response. The other response is to ask God for the miracle. How do I actually get to that place? When Jesus came on the scene, the church of his day had watered the commandments down so that they were keepable. For instance, Jesus said, you've heard it say, don't commit murder. He said, but I will tell you that if you say, call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. Because of this. You're not to revile your brother. You're not to call your brother a fool. You're not to revile your... To revile your brother is to commit murder. Now, that was the original commandment. Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, and he raised the commandments all back up to where they were. And where they were was unkeepable. The rabbis had lowered the commandments. They said, well, as long as you don't kill him, you can say anything or feel anything you want to about him. Jesus said, uh-uh. No, you've got to love your enemy. If you call him a fool, if you revile him, you are a murderer. You're guilty of murder. And so you go, well, all right, Jesus, how do I do that. And he says, well, you can't, but God can. It takes a miracle. The same miracle that got you saved can get you here. Jesus say, you said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. And you're going, wait a minute. The rabbi said, as long as I don't get her off alone somewhere and do something, I'm okay. I'm guiltless. Jesus said, well, that's what the rabbis say. You can go to the rabbi's heaven if you can find it. But God's heaven requires that you do not commit lust in your heart against your sister whom you love. And you go, well, who can do that? And he goes, well, you certainly can't, but God can do it in you. God can change you. He can cause you to do that. And so Jesus was saying, what you need from God is not more rules. You need relationship. In the process of relationship with God, you know, we always get to be like the people we hang with. You know, I promise you, you go out and start hanging with a bunch of bikers, you'll get tattoos. You know, you'll be doing dip and wearing bandanas. And your boyfriend will be worse. Whoever you hang with, you know, good, bad company corrupts good morals. Whoever you hang with is who's going to influence the way you think, act, behave, feel. So Jesus said, hang with God. That's who I hang with. And he shapes me to think, act, behave, and feel in certain ways. What sets Jesus apart from us was the amount of time and energy and intimacy he had with the Father. That's what separates him from us. That's what's different. We need to grow in our capacity for time with the Father. We need to grow in it. We need to, I remember when I was early a Christian, and I knew all these people who fasted for 2 weeks, and I knew all these people who prayed all night. I knew all these people who had 2 hours of Bible study every day. And, you know, I'd pass out in 10 minutes of reading the Bible. It was like, how do they do that? Well, you know, I could have said, well, they must be a better person than me. Or I could have realized that it's something that grows on you as you spend time with the Father. That you wind up getting that way. You get to the place where you go, I don't want to watch the claptrap on television. It all it does is make me feel dirty inside. It's not fulfilling. I'd rather spend more time with the Lord or the people of the Lord. There's a whole lot of shows that we don't watch on TV anymore. It's not because we're holy. It's because we don't like them. We don't like them. You get to after a while where you just don't like drinking out of muddy water because you get used to drinking better water. I'm always intrigued when I hang around with people who are fairly wealthy, and you go to eat with them at a restaurant or you go to their home, and their food is like $5 per pair. I mean, they've got this food that's just incredibly great food. You know, and they go, what, isn't this what you eat every day? You know, if you people would just eat better, you know, you'd be thin, trim, and buff like me. Well, you know it takes a lot of money to eat well. You know that? That the cheapest way to eat will put you in the grave in a double-wide casket. But to eat well, to eat really high-end, nice foods and all that sort of thing, takes money. It takes a lot of money. So if you hang around people who, I have the privilege because of my job to travel around the country in circles and eat in fine restaurants and do all this kind of stuff. And you sit down, you know, and you order... I mean, try ordering a burger at Waldorf's. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it'll come in with a horn attached to it, blowing itself. I mean, you know, they don't eat the same food we do. You know, their fish is smiling at you. I mean, they eat incredibly different food than we do. Well, if you hang around those people, after a while, you won't be able to eat. You'll have to have Le Sueur pizza in your cabinet. You can't have the Kroger brand anymore. Because it's Le Sueur peas that make you, you know, you've got to have the expensive stuff. And that's because you hang around them. So the point is that if we just hang around God more and God's people more and whatever, after a while we would like things less that are presently problematic to us. It's not that we would suddenly get holy, it's just that you want different things.
You crave God.
Yeah. Well, and so anyway, it's the basis of of how this works. Jesus tells them that the work of God is to believe in Jesus. Faith, in this regard, is a work of God. Works done without faith are not works of God. Faith involves a decision to seek and find God. It requires an open mind and a humble heart. Jesus then, the Jews then ask again for a sign, and they suggest manna. You know, you got to remember, this is a guy who fed 5,000 with a few, whatever. They like this part of him. The previous miracle had not registered spiritually with them. This loaves and fishes thing, they didn't get this on a spiritual level. It was kind of like, hey, here's another bread dropper, you know? This is somebody who can feed us. We won't have to work. We can put an army together and he can just raise them all from the dead. This is cool. If we seek God to be our servant, provider, and genie, we seek him for all the wrong reasons. James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask to feed it for selfishly, to spend it upon your own self, out of your selfish passions. God can and does solve problems for us if we seek him for himself, and if it is within his will and wisdom for us. Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life. The first I am statement in John, I am the bread of life. If you consume me, if you spend your time with me and fellowship with me as if I were your daily bread, you will have life. It's really simple once we get rid of all the smoke and the screens and all that other stuff. If we come to Jesus, we will no longer hunger and thirst. Now, obviously, the scientific people among them took that to mean, I mean, wait a minute, you're saying I'm not going to get thirsty, I'm not going to get hungry anymore? It wasn't what he was saying. I mean, can you remember when you would have just died for a little peace? Can you remember when you were starving for some peace of mind? Can you remember what it was like before you knew the Lord, when you had no hope whatsoever? When you were concerned about what would happen to you if you died? When you were afraid of death? Can you remember that time? Some of that may not be that far along, far back. And what else is it of God that we hunger for that we don't have? You know, somebody was talking about seeking the Lord, and the story is they took this person and they stuck their head in a water trough and wouldn't let them up. And finally the guy broke loose and got up and he was choking for air, and he said, now when you want God like you wanted air, you'll find him. You'll find him. And what happens to us? We get ourselves in Dutch. We get ourselves in trouble. We get ourselves in bad trouble, usually because we're smart. And we drive ourselves right into a bad, bad place. And then we get desperate to get out of it. We get desperate to find God. We get desperate. If we come to Jesus, we will not be cast out. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. We need to learn that attitude from him. We need to embrace Jesus' teachings and his attitude. Then we will have salvation and eternal life. We need to forgive people who hound us about what time it is. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself out. He dumped all of his superpowers, his ability to do all these things. He dumped them out there in heaven and came here. He left them behind and came here. Kenosis is the theological word for that. Kenosis. He's kenotic. He left it all behind. Jesus told the people when they went out to preach in the villages, leave your money at home. Don't take your extra clothing. Take what's on your back. Leave your watches. Do you know that if you wear a watch in front of the king of Swaziland, you will insult him and he will chastise you for it? That is true. That is true. Because a watch is an insult. It's what he's saying to you is I'd love to be with you, but only as long as I have time. It's the culture there. I mean, it's typically African. But I do appreciate your help, Sam. He emptied himself out, taking on the form of a bond slave. Jesus came down as a bond slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. That statement says that he was one of us in every way, shape, and form. He looked like us. He was made of the same stuff as we are. He had no more going for him than we do. Being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue can confess, those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord. Blah, blah. Now, Jesus left the right hand of God and came down here and died on the cross for a reward. The scripture says he endured the cross because of the reward, the prize that was set before him. What was the prize? Was it so that he could go sit at the right hand of the Father? That's what he left. Why would you leave the right hand of the Father, come down here and die so that you could sit at the right hand of the Father? The prize was us. The prize was us. That he cared enough about us that he came and did all that for us. Each and every one of us, each and every person, individually, us, you, cared about you by name, rank, serial number, all your stuff. He knows you, and he loves you, and he cared for you individually, not the group. Individually, he knew you from before your own creation. He knew you in your unformed substance. You got here because your mother brought an egg, your father brought a sperm, and he chose the swimmer who wins. That's God's role in it. You became you because God picked which swimmer won. And he chose you to be you. And he cared for you like you do or will for that child which emanates from your love. Emanates from your body. Both of your bodies, actually. You will care for that child, or do care for that child, as if it is precious. And you won't want anything to happen to it. And if it gets sick and dies, you would rather it was you. I didn't read that in the book. You care for it that much. God loves you. Individually, specifically, if you were the only one that sinned, Jesus would have died anyway. And he loves you when you hate him. He loves you before you know him, when you're ignoring him, when you don't think of anything about it, when you're doing all kinds of things to violate his commandments and laws. He loves you when you get angry and bitter and you cry out and you shake your fist and you go, if there was a God, he wouldn't let this happen to me. He loves you in the midst of all that raving and ranting and hating and whatever. In the same way that you look at your child's temper tantrum and realize he's not in his right mind. He's not in his right mind. You know, you look at that child who's throwing a fit and kicking and screaming and just stuck his foot to the television screen, and back when they had those, and you know, all this kind of stuff, and he's doing damage in your house, and he's, you know, I mean, and all that kind of, and he's angry and he's bitter and he's upset. Now, if you were you, you'd kill him. But if you're the father who loves and cares for your child, you know, you may do a lot of things. You may lock him in his room and keep him and put a chain on his leg and not let him out. I mean, you may do a lot of things to protect yourself from him, but you love him. You care for him. And that's how God loved us, and that's when he loved us. He loved us when we were just spitting nickels at him. Or he loved us when we were so, we couldn't have cared less. We were so indifferent and just out there doing our own thing. And whatever, he loved us. And still loves us. And if we give him the slightest reason, he will reveal himself to us. It says about the Messiah, and I know I'm going along, but this is important. It says about the Messiah that when he came, his voice would not be yelled out in the street. He was not a loud, brash proclaimer, somebody who's in your face shouting at you that you need to do something. He's not somebody in the street who's just making a lot of noise. The scripture says that he would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. Now, a fern that's got a little bruise in it, you know if you just touch it, it'll break right there at the fern. It'll bend. So you have to be gentle with it, because the slightest touch will cause it to break. And if the candle is flickering out, if you breathe a little bit on it, it'll go out. And we're told that the Messiah, when he came, would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. He was that gentle with fragile me to encourage the flame, to strengthen the reed. And he didn't yell and scream and holler at me in the street. He spoke gently into my heart, and he drew me, and he drew me from an early age. I was 5 years old. I knew I wanted to be a priest. I knew there was a God up there in heaven. I had no idea what he was like, but I was drawn to him. Now, I was also stealing money out of the dentist's milk bottle down the street when I was going away to school every day, but and all kinds of other evil things.
As long as they're dentists, that's good.
Yeah. But he loved me, and he cared for me. And he loves you, and he cares for you the same way. And he says to me, I really appreciate you. I really love you. And I want you to love him too. Because I love him too. And I want you to love Sam. And I want you to love Judy. And I want you to love Harry Reid. And Obama. And Osama. And all of them.
Okay, but Sam's tough.
Sam's tough. Obama I can handle. Sam's tough. Okay. Comments before I quit. I gotta quit. But do you see that the way that we're supposed to approach God is by relationship, not by works, not by deeds, and not by our own brilliance, not by our own strength, and that the relationship with God and the relationship with our neighbor is what it's all about. It's what we're called to. It's all there is. The power is in the cross. It's in the relationship. Jesus, who was nothing more than we were, spent more time with the Father, more time in His Word, more time in intimate fellowship with Him. He got to where, He grew to where He could hear His every voice. He grew to where He could access His power. He grew to where He knew that God wanted Him to raise this one from the dead and heal this one of leprosy and heal this one from... He knew. I mean, if you were walking through the hospital and the Lord God was speaking to your ear and say, lay hand on that one and he'll get up out of the bed. If you knew that and you knew God, I mean, most of us, I mean, have you ever been to, this is terrible, have you ever been to the funeral home and had the itch to go lay hands on that person to see if they would get up?
Yeah.
I did, I have. You know, and it's especially when I was a young Christian and I was all into this stuff about miracles and stuff. You know, and you go, I wonder if, you know. And you don't want to look foolish. But if you knew, you know, when Jesus comes on this little girl and hears everybody, he said, she's just sleeping. Get on. It's okay. She's fine. You know, he takes this boy's hand who's being carried away, the mother's only son, and he says, get up, son. You know, he wasn't operating out of superpowers. He's operating by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, the same one we have. And he said, everything I do, you will do and more. It's all about relationship. Somebody pray us out, please.